Well, please keep some marker in Acts chapter 16 and then turn over to the book of Philippians and the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. So keep something in Acts 16, we'll turn back there very shortly. But for now, look together at Philippians chapter 1. And let's just read the first two verses of this portion of God's word. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless his word. And let's again seek his face to give help as we come to the study of the scriptures of truth. Eternal God, we are so very thankful again for the word of God in our own language. Oh Lord, we take these things for granted, that we have the words of the apostle, which are the very words of God, and we can read them, and we can understand the words, and we can see the sentences, and the structure, and the themes. And dear Father, it's all a revelation of thy will and thy purpose for this world. Oh God, help us to glean the lessons that are to be gained. Help us, O Lord, to see how we ought to live. May there be a word in season, dear God, preach in every heart. And oh God, we pray. We pray, O Lord, you speak to any out of Christ, that you burden them even, bring about a sense of conviction of sin, and save them this very day for the cause of Christ. Amen. Amen. The coming of the gospel to the church in Philippi, or to the place of Philippi, is actually of great importance to us here in Kosciri. So the whole the word of God is, of course it is, but more than that, Philippi was the first place in Europe to hear the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And what we have in Acts 16 is an eyewitness account of the early history of the gospel in that place. We know already Luke seemingly joins Paul, Silas and Timothy in Troas. And at this time in Acts speaks in the second person as we. Luke refers to the place in Acts 16 verse 12 as a colony, a Roman colony. A colony was Rome reproduced in miniature in terms of the various provinces under Roman rule. Again, I remember learning about the Roman Empire spreading out in school, and I wish it had been brought to my attention in terms of the spread of the gospel. But there was this Roman rule at that particular time. And in these various colonies, Rome was produced in a miniature form. The inhabitants had Roman citizenship, the right of voting of the Roman tribes. They even had their own Roman legal system, its own senate and magistrates. The language was also that of Rome. The city of Philippi was known for its gold mining industry, and it was also known for its place in the textile trade, along with the city of Thyatira. Of course, you know the very occupation that Lydia is mentioned to here is that with regards to the textile industry. The history, the nature of the city, and the events of Acts 16, they reveal much regarding the context that the work of God is found. And that's what I want to think about today particularly. I want to think about verses 1 and 2, Lord willing, under the general theme of the church in the city. And the first thing we think about is the context that the church is placed in. The context that the church is placed in. And this thought doesn't come simply as a purpose of introducing the epistle, but rather this thought arises out of the words that are found in verse number 1. It says there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. The word at there literally is the word in. And it's speaking of the fact that the saints of God, they were in the very city of Philippi. A city that was marked by paganism and by materialism. Turn back to Acts 16 now this time. We're going to look at this particular city and think just briefly about the city itself. I tell you, it's marked by these two things. It was first of all marked by paganism. We see in verse number 12, there I'll just show you that verse, just we mentioned it already. You'll see in verse 12, it is referred to as a colony. It's a Roman colony, Rome in miniature. And as such, they would have taken to themselves all the gods and the idols and even the idolatrous reverence for Caesar. They have taken that to themselves. And it was that Romanness that caused them to resist the teaching of Paul and Silas. Look at verse number 21. The accusation that was brought against Paul and Silas was that they were teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So the paganism was seen in terms of their pagan idolatry and all the false gods that were associated with the Roman Empire. But more than that, the paganism of Philippi was remarkable in the fact that it did not even enjoy the blessing of a synagogue. That's in itself quite unusual for such a large and major city. You see, Paul's practice generally in the book of Acts was to go first of all to the synagogue and to preach the gospel to those who had some familiarity with the basic facts of the scriptures. And these synagogues were set up at a time when the Jews were scattered and dispersed, and there were various places where the word of God would be read and preached on. And Paul used that under God as a means to spread the gospel to those, to the Jew first, as you think about in Romans chapter 1. Yet here we find there is no synagogue. Paul's first port of call is to go to this place where prayer was wont to be made in verse number 13. The ladies who had perhaps either ethnically Jewish or who had proselyted towards the Jewish religion, they were worshipping God and they were gathering together at the riverside in a place where prayer was offered up. There was no synagogue for this season of prayer. That's important because it shows us that in this particular city there were less than 10 adult Jewish meals. That was the requirement for a synagogue to be set up. You had to have at least 10 adult Jewish meals. Surely it's a pagan, Gentile, heathen city. Marked also by materialism. I've said to you the city was really founded upon the mining of gold. It was central in the trading of expensive textiles. And yet you get an insight into the pagan mindset of the people in the words of verse number 19 and following of Acts 16. Referring to the lady, this lady had the power of fortune telling. The masters were gaining much by her soothsaying. And in verse 19 it says, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas." They were concerned about their pocket. Not so much about this lady's deliverance from the evil spirit that possessed her, but their pockets. And yet they come with the guys, all these men, they're troubling our city. They're teaching a false religion. We're Romans. And here you see that paganism and materialism, they come together in this particular city. The men are losing their business and they're angered. See, paganism and materialism, they often come together. And that's why when you see materialism and a focusing upon the world in the church, it's a dreadful sign. For it is a pagan thing. It's pagans that focus upon the things of this world. The child of God focuses upon the things of heaven. So it is in the context of a pagan, materialistic city that God establishes a church. Now, that ought to sink in. In a pagan, materialistic city, God establishes a church. And before we move on, I want to just draw some lessons out from that very statement. God is able, first of all, God is able to establish churches in dark places. And again, that ought to sink into your soul. And it ought to fill your soul with a sense of great joy. That the surrounding religious climate is no obstacle to our God. No matter what's going on around us, God is able to build his church. No matter how pagan the world comes, no matter how steeped in a materialistic notion, God is able because the gospel is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. Not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile. You see, again, and I've said this before, we get so down in the dumps about the state of this land. And it should cause us grief. But it is no obstacle to the power of God. It is no obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. And in the midst of a dark place, God is able to establish a church. The second thing is that God establishes churches in dark places for the good of his people. I remind you about the words that Paul spoke to, or God spoke to Paul regarding the city in Corinth, that God had much people in that city. Well, the same must have been true for the city of Philippi. God had his elect, his chosen ones, and they were in that city. God's people were there, and the church is established for their ingathering and for their good. You see, this letter, as we'll see, is written to a church. Not a disorganized gathering of individuals, but rather an organized body, the church, the local church there in Philippi. And it surely reminds us again of the benefits of the local church. Christians were not meant to exist alone. They weren't meant to cope on their own in the midst of a dark place. God has established a community, the church. Again, I'll just use the opportunity to remind you, the church is not about the building. It's important you always remember that. The work is lovely. We're so thankful to God for the provisions that enable these things to come about. But don't get too comfortable. I mean that quite seriously. Don't get too settled in the surroundings that are nice and pleasant and how much they feel like church. The church is not the building. And if this place, God forbid, burnt to the ground, we'd still have a church. See, the church exists for our collective good as the people of God. It seems likely that the people of God at this time actually met in Lydia's house in the early days. God does not intend his people to be isolated from one another. The gathering of God's people is for your good. It is your refuge in the midst of pagan materialism. That you come in here and you leave behind you all the godlessness outside there. And you come in for your mutual edification, comfort and joy and encouragement. I wonder if you feel that way about this place. That you see it as a help to you. That together we ought to be mutually encouraging one another. Not be hostile to each other, but have a general love for each other, that we would encourage each other. The world out there is hostile to the gospel. Surely in here there should be nothing but joy and love and encouragement in the things of God. The blessing of unity and the people of God gather together. So God is able to establish churches in dark places. God secondly then establishes churches in dark places for the good of his people. But the third lesson, and this is very crucial, God establishes churches in dark places for the display of the light of Christ in those dark places. God places a church in an area for the good of that area. Don't skip over the words. Again, we do that. We read the words of Philippians chapter 1, and we read about the saints which are at Philippi. And we almost read it in the sense, they could be anywhere. It doesn't really matter. Oh, it matters so very much. They were organized and placed by God in Philippi. This church was not placed in Corinth or in Ephesus or anywhere else. It was stuck in Philippi. Why? Because the church of Christ is a light in a dark place. You see, Christ himself is described as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He is the light of the world, where the word world is in the sense of Jews and Gentiles. He is a light in Gentile places like Philippi. He said himself, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But the word of Christ continues through his church. You'll know the words of Christ himself in Matthew 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Thus the Philippian church existed for the propagation of the gospel, both locally and globally. They had an interest in the work of missions. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. We'll come back to these verses, of course, in due course, but in Philippians chapter 4, you'll see that this church had both the means and the interest in global missions. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So there is a reflection of their provision for Paul for his work of spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. They had an interest, and they put their hand in their pocket to confirm their interest in the work of the gospel in a global sense. But they didn't rest in that. Nor did Paul allow them to simply rest in the fact that they had given money to him for the spreading of the gospel. For Paul, that was not what it was all about. He's thankful for it. But a giving church is not the end of the story. They had an interest in serving God locally. You see, God placed the church for the good of the place that the church is placed in. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, you see the sense in which the church is placed as a rebuke, as a source of chastisement to those who reject the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. So there you have the sense of the church existing and being a rebuke to the world around. That our presence and our faithfulness to God is a token of their perdition. But again, that's not the whole story either. See, look at verse number 14 of chapter 2. Again, we will come back to these verses and look at them in more detail. But do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. And note the words, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. In the midst. Not on the outside, hurling stones and tracts at people. Outside, but in the midst of it, living among them. That's why the church in Philippi is so important. It wasn't the church in Philippi could simply hurl things across the Thyatira. They were in Philippi. God putting a light in a dark place. And how do they do it? Well, look what it says. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. God has placed us here in Kilskerry. We are not the church in Omagh. We're not the church in Enniskillen. We are the local church of Christ in Kilskerry. And as such, we have been placed by God as lights in a dark place. And whilst we ought to have a global interest in missions, and we do, we pray for them, we give for missions, we must have that. But we must also have a local commitment to shine in the midst of this dark place. I urge each of you to take this to heart personally. If each of you would think of how and wherefore you can reach people in this area. We are here under the providential guidance of God to be here and to reach this area with the gospel. And that was told to the church. It doesn't say to the minister only. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. And I believe that God has placed us here. The key reason being that God would establish and continue to build his church in Kilskerry. Now, the implications of this are huge. Because each of you will have your own challenges to face in this regard. But if we are going to be like Christ, then we must all take this to heart. And in our own context, wherever we find ourselves, we must seek ways in which we can reach others with the gospel of Christ. That's why we're here. And if you're unsaved, you shouldn't be here thinking, well, they're going to gang up on us. No, you see, the motivation that we have for reaching people around us is not to increase our numbers, it is for their eternal good. And having a passion for Christ and a passion for the lost, we will then shine. Remember John the Baptist? A burning and a shining light. How do we shine? We shine when we burn. And when our hearts burn with a passion for Christ, then we will shine in a dark place. So, two words, at Philippi. And yet the implications are colossal to how we live in this dark place. But God is able to establish a church. And he does so for our good and for the good of the area around us. But how does God establish his work in a dark place? We've thought about the context. What about the commencement of the church? You see, that there was a Christian church in Philippi is clear in that this letter was written to all the saints. They are described in that first verse as being in Christ Jesus. It's a description of a church. You see, saints are not born, they are made, and they are not made by the church, but are made by God and so become the church. I hope you get all those things in your head. They are made by God, and as they are made by God, they become a local gathering of God's people. And there are some factors that are key for us in Acts 16 again, if you're back in Acts 16. And the factors in the forming of this church are the following. First of all, the church is formed according to the sovereign counsel and plan of God. We read the words from verse 6 and following regarding this vision of the man of Macedonia. But what you should note is that the apostles themselves had planned to go elsewhere. They had thought of going to Asia, not Europe. And yet they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost in verse 6 to preach the word in Asia. In a similar fashion, the Spirit suffered them not to go into Bithynia. But then they have this vision. And they understand that the vision was God speaking, telling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. That's the region. Philippi was the chief or the first city of that particular region. Why is the gospel in Philippi? Because God wanted it to be there. In his will, and according to his timing, it was God's direction. In the Bible class, we thought about God's providential leadings. How that God, in providence, upholds and directs and governs all things for his glory and the good of the church. God's purpose was being worked out here. You see, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And in our evangelism, we must be sensitive to the leading of God. And we must be submissive when our plans do not come about. So the church is formed according to the sovereign counsel and plan of God. The church is also formed in the second place by the preaching of the gospel to lost souls. Look at verse 10. Paul understood the sense of this vision he received. They understood that when they thought about it and realized the Spirit had forbidden them to go here and there, that God had called them to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. Not to bring humanitarian help, but to come and to preach the gospel to them. This is very basic. But surely these verses remind us that a church is formed by the preaching of the gospel to the whosoever. The gospel is preached to Lydia. It says there in verse number 14 that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In a similar fashion, you'll find that the jailer, whenever his life is literally shook up, in verse 31, Paul and Silas say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so often we assume that was when he was saved. But look at verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them, washed his stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they had brought them into his house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. They said, this is how you're saved. And then they preached the gospel to him, explaining what is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Then he believes, is baptized, and his house. And I tell you, just as a passing side, the implication, I believe very firmly, is that the house before they were baptized also believed. I think it's quite clear. So you see that there was this preaching the gospel to the whosoever. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand in the pulpit in Lydia's house. To look down upon the company before you in Philippi. Imagine who you would see there. Male, female, rich and poor. No position at all, high position, religious and pagan. They've all received the gospel message. You see, Lydia's there and her house. The jailer's there with his family. The fortune teller, oh, she's been saved, along with all the ladies that are mentioned in the book of Philippians. But they're all saved through the preaching of the gospel. I kind of feel I say this all the time, but it's worth saying again. God establishes his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. And we must know the gospel, and we must tell the gospel, but we must tell the gospel to the whosoever. We must beware a sectarian or a parochial view of who the gospel is to preach to. Oh, I quite like the idea of going to Lydia. But see that fortune teller? Or the jailer? He's steeped in the Roman paganism. He's been given a very cheap position. So I'll go to Lydia, but I don't really want to go any further beyond Lydia. She seems quite pleasant. She's well-to-do. She's got an interest in religion. We need to be so careful that we have a heart for the whosoever. You love to hear it preached, don't you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We love to hear those words. They are precious to our souls. But the practical application of it is that we will go to whosoever in this area. That we will not say, don't want to go into that place or to that house or to that person. Because God establishes church in dark places by the preaching of the word to the whosoever. The third thing this church is marked by is that it's formed by the miraculous intervention of God. You see, there are three conversions given for us here in the book of Acts 16. In each case, human instrumentality is seen, but it's seen in a secondary level to divine power. Oh, they do believe. Again, the words of verse 14 tell us that Lydia attended and not would attend has the sense of receiving and believing what Paul had said. There was personal faith. We've seen the words to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So there is human agency involved, but surely you must see the hand of God in these things. The Lord, he opened Lydia's heart. Divine agency bringing about the formation of a church. Verse 18, Paul commanded and the Spirit came out. Verse 26, the foundations of the prison were shaken. God works in the formation of a church. That's how a church is formed. By the miraculous intervention of God. And that's how the church always advances. The gospel is preached. Sinners believe. But as we've noticed in recent weeks, it's the power of God coming down upon an area. So we've thought about the context of the church and the commencement of the church. Maybe on quickly we'll think about the constitution of the church. Going back now to Philippians chapter 1. It is interesting that when the gospel comes, the people believe. and in turn they're baptized. But yet that's not the end of it. It's never the will of God that people simply believe the gospel, be baptized, and then do what they like. Rather, we find that they are organized into a collective body known as the Church of Jesus Christ, which is at Philippi. We see that in these verses. You see the sense of membership, first of all, to all the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. There is, first of all, this unified term, the saints in Christ Jesus. The word saints are literally holy ones. They are ones who are set apart by God. We know from verse 29 of chapter 1 that they are those who believe in the Lord. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. Through the gift of God, they are those who trust in Jesus Christ. They are saints. All who trust in Jesus Christ. The word saints is made up of two separate parts, and literally it means no earth. Those who believe in the Lord have been taken by the Lord in grace, and they've been separated from humanity. You see, the word saints is the noun, and the related verb is the verb to sanctify. Again, I remind those of you again who were there on Tuesday evening that the word sanctify speaks of conversion in certain places. See, Paul speaks to the church in Corinth and says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In a similar fashion, in chapter 6 and the verse 11, it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Set apart. All believers are saints. All believers have been taken from a lost humanity and have been taken out of the earth. And you see, it is inconsistent with your claim to be a saint if you're steeped in the things of the world. It's inconsistent. God has made you a saint. But you're pulling against God's purpose by seeking to get back into the things of the world. So be what you are. You see, the church consists of saints. It consists of holy ones. Those who are in union with Christ. Again, it's helpful in terms of that phrase, in Christ Jesus, to think of the opposite, which is in Adam. In Adam, we are under Adam as our head. We are recipients of our fallen nature in him. But yet in Christ, we are under Christ as our head. And rather than receiving the curse that we received from Adam, we receive the spiritual blessings from our union with Christ. Again, there is so much in these little words, and I'm just trying to highlight the themes for you in this. But we are all saints, and we are all in Christ Jesus. The church is a saved membership. I said that before here, and I said again. Those who come and ask membership of this church, they are not asking for membership of a social club. They are asking for membership of those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we must make sure that our membership and those who can vote and affect the future of the church, they are those who are in Christ Jesus. But the saints, in that unified term, they are gathered together under overseers. You see there, to all the saints, with the bishops and the deacons. There are two terms and two offices in the New Testament church. Bishops and deacons. But notice that they are part of the collective body known as the saints. That's the sense of the grammar. To all the saints, along with the bishops and deacons, who are part of that collective body. And just an aside, but it's not irrelevant, all bishops and all deacons should be saved. They are part of the saints. But they are also distinct in terms of their office. Not in terms of their union with Christ. They are all in union with Christ, but the bishops and the deacons are distinct in terms of their office. The word bishop is the word episkopos. It's the word we get Episcopalian from. It's synonymous with the word for pastor and the word for elder. That's important. The bishop is not distinct from the elder, nor distinct from the pastor. In Acts chapter 20, perhaps you could turn there and just, if you mark your Bible, you can mark it. It's a crucial text in terms of the formation and the constitution of the church. Paul stands in verse 17 of Acts 20 for the elders. That's the word we're familiar with, the word for presbytery. He sends for the presbyters, the presbyteros, the elders of the church in verse 17. But in verse 28, he tells them that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the word bishops. The Holy Ghost has made you episkopos. And then you have the word to feed or to pastor the church of God. So the pastor is the overseer, is the bishop. These are titles that are speaking of function. The elder, the bishop, the pastor, they rule and they lead. That's the sense of being an elder. They also oversee. That's the sense of being a bishop. And they feed. And that's the sense of being a pastor. And it's true for all elders. I am not the only bishop or overseer or pastor of this congregation. We have a session. And whilst the word of God does teach that there may be a teaching elder, they are an elder among elders. We are not Episcopalians. Because the session, we are all bishops. It's interesting. In Episcopalianism, there is one bishop over many churches. In the Bible, there is one church with many bishops. The local session. But that session have the role to teach and to pastor and to oversee the flock of God. As an aside, the qualifications of elders and titles in 1 Timothy, they ought to be used to examine candidates for the ministry. Again, we have the mindset sometimes that when it comes to election of elders, we'll preach on 1 Timothy and we'll preach on Titus, and that's important. But the qualifications for an elder also apply to the minister. Not just to the ruling elders, but to all the elders. And so, I just speak to the session here. If in the will of God, we have young men coming to us in the future, in the next number of years, and not up 10 years, we must examine them according to 1 Timothy and Titus. Not according to whether they can preach or not. But examine them as to their character. And if you have any inclinations towards going into pastoral ministry, you make sure that you examine yourself according to those qualifications. And so must we, as a local church. We are responsible to examine those who come to us and say, I'd like to be approved for the Whitfield College of the Bible. I want to go forward in the ministry. We must examine you as prospective elders. But I'm a young person. It doesn't matter. If you're going to be a minister of the Church of God, if you're going to be a teaching elder, then you must fulfill those qualifications. Oh, there's so much you could wander off. That's the sense of the word bishop. The deacons, again, is speaking of those who are the servants, the ministers, actually, in the sense of the New Testament term. And again, when you consider the qualifications of the deacon in Acts chapter 6, you see that they are those who ensure the material concerns of the church are fulfilled. But the qualifications are spiritual qualifications. And so it reminds us that their duty is not simply to worry about the material concerns, but to worry about the material concerns in a spiritual fashion. And to make sure that the material concerns of the church are governed and worked through in a spiritual manner. So these are all in these words, to all the saints with the bishops and deacons. That's the membership. What about the government structure, though? I've already said the word bishop speaks of oversight. You know, it's not wrong for your session to worry and to worry in a spiritual sense about your soul. To look and to examine the congregation and to oversee it. To oversee it regarding its spiritual health. And the word oversight, it implies a governmental hierarchy. But the bishop is not on the top of that hierarchy. By no means. Here in these few words, we see the New Testament hierarchy being revealed. The bishop is the overseer of the saint. So there's hierarchy. The bishop oversees the saint. It's not talking about their union with Christ. You can't be more united to Christ than somebody else. It's about role and office in the government of the Church of Christ. The bishop oversees the saints. But here you find that Paul, along with Timothy, they write to the Church of Christ in an authoritative manner. So under God, they have authority over the bishops and the deacons. You see that? Because they're writing words of authority. But in turn, how do they describe themselves? They are the servants of Jesus Christ. And you begin to see there is a hierarchy of government in the Church of Christ. Thus, Christ is the head of the church, not the bishop. Christ rules the church. And as head, he reveals his will to the church through apostolic injunction, through the word of God. And that injunction is binding upon the entire church, including the bishops or the elders. Thus, a biblically ordered church will consist of the following. You want to know what one is our church biblically ordered? Well, let me tell you what a biblically ordered church should look like. All believers, all who are saints, all who claim union with Christ, will submit themselves to a local session. We're back to what I said last week about membership. The believers will submit themselves under the plurality of elders or bishops. The bishops, not bishops singular, but the bishops and all believers will submit themselves under that session. The church, in turn, will attend to and obey the apostolic doctrine. They will obey the revelation of God's will and the word of God. Thus, Christ's rule of his church is seen by bishops and elders ruling according to the word of God. So the church of God is governed according to the word of God, which is in turn the mind of Christ. So when elders, when they demand believers behave in a way not according to the word of God, that is not biblical rule. If the elders make any demands upon you that's not found the word of God, that's not biblical rule, because they are not submissive to the word of Christ. So the rule of the elders must be consistent with the word of Christ. And in turn, believers not submitting to elders, believers not behaving in a way that is consistent with that submission, is not biblical either. Believers behaving in a rebellious fashion is not according to God's government of his church. So that, very quickly, is some flavor of the constitution of the Church of Christ, just revealed in the words that are given for us here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Just to close, one last very quick thought, and that is the continuation of the church. Paul's prayer in verse number 2 is in the context of his greeting, "Grace be unto you and peace." And this reveals what the church requires to continue. Grace and peace. We looked at this in our studies in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let me just remind you briefly what it's about. This prayer is offered to God on behalf of saints. It means that it's not speaking about saving grace or saving peace that we enjoy with God in our reconciliation. The word peace is equivalent to the Jewish word shalom, and it speaks of spiritual well-being and prosperity. It is a prayer for the well-being and prosperity of the Church of Christ. But those who would know the peace that God provides in the gospel will only know it by the grace of God in their lives. And here grace again is being used in a very broad sense. Not saving grace, but sustaining and keeping grace. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There's grace abounding to us that we can serve the Lord. Or Paul could say, my grace, or God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. That's the grace in view here. I'm sure you're exhausted. Two verses start with this epistle, and yet they give us so much information as to how we live as a Church of Christ. We live in Kilskerry. We've been formed under the will of God through the preaching of the gospel. And we will only ever continue in a biblically ordered fashion with bishops and deacons when the grace of God is known amongst us. That's a summary of these two verses. We need the grace of God to be upon us. Grace, often known as God's riches at Christ's expense, it's a clever acrostic, yes, but it's very true. Because the grace that we enjoy in the church here comes at us because of Christ's expense. And the way we can pray this prayer, because you look at the prayer, it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, literally. So the grace that we pray for comes to us through the mediation of Christ, which he secured in the offering of his own blood in Calvary. And therefore we can pray for grace, that the church would continue in the days to come. Well, may the Lord bless his word to your hearts today. Again, I appreciate there's an awful lot of stuff in those verses, and yet I pray that God would take what is of himself and apply it where it's required in each of our hearts for his glory and for the good of the church. Let's just throw ourselves in the place of prayer. The meeting's not over until the last amen. Let's just be quiet before the Lord and seek his help upon us as we seek to apply his word to our souls. The eternal God, we do pray that you would take these things. And that God, take them unto your hearts and help us, Lord, to apply them. Protect your God, that we would know how to shine as lights for the gospel in this dark place. And dear Father, it would be an advance of the cause of Christ. Even God and thy will, the formation of new churches in this area, for the glory of Christ's name. Lord, we're thankful for all you've done in our midst. And we pray you'd help us to continue to depend upon thy grace, that we would enjoy the peace of God in our lives. For Christ's sake. Amen.